Well, thank you, Brother Steve, and good morning, brethren. Good morning. I want to thank Pastor Bill for the invitation to come down here. And I think one of the things my wife and I enjoy about coming to Ohio is the wholesomeness. You know, we were driving around, we see churches almost on every corner, and we see the parking lots full of minivans and families everywhere. People have kids and they care about their kids. It's wonderful. My wife and I have a restaurant that we like to have breakfast at, and we went there this morning all dressed up, so we were a bit of a spectacle because everybody's there in jeans and t-shirts and we're all dressed up, but we were out-trumped. So we were a spectacle just for a moment until somebody else came in, and how would I describe him? Well, I'd say maybe thunder thighs on high heels. Was a transvestite. Wasn't fooling anybody. And I just thought, this is Ohio. This is wholesome country. What's happening? I mean, in the city, I would expect this. But here, definitely, you know, to see the thunder thighs in a miniskirt, hands, huge hands, wasn't fooling anybody. And I just looked over and I just felt sorry for him. This is mental illness. I'm male. Every cell in my body is male. If I want to put on a wig and high heels, it doesn't change reality. And yet everybody around, we have to all go along with this, that, oh, this is a female? This is deception. And here I have an article written by a woman, Sandra Clark. The headline, "Today's Feminists Are Unappealing Because They No Longer Fight for Women's Choices." She says this: "The feminist movement in America began as a fight for political suffrage, that is, the right to vote, economic independence, and personal autonomy. Now, almost a century after the 19th Amendment was ratified, giving women the right to vote, many so-called feminist lobbies and leaders no longer promote the political interests of American women, but instead promote leftist policies, that is, Marxist, communist policies in America." Pastor Bill mentioned in the announcements the cheering at passing of legislation to slaughter children. This is madness. But this is women's rights. How is it women's rights that to say a woman has given birth and now there's this human being and to say it's my body, my right to kill a separate body? That's not your body anymore. It was never was. It's a separate human being. And yet we have legislators cheering at passing a law to slaughter infants. Have we gone insane? But this is all about women's rights. This person that we saw this morning, dressing up as a woman, it betrays the fact that we don't understand the role of women. We're being deceived, we're being conned, we're being manipulated. And we of all people must understand the role of women. So what I want to talk to you about this morning, it's really an appeal for all of us to understand the rightful role of women. Why? Because collectively, this is our destiny. We are destined collectively to fulfill the role of the bride of Christ. So Satan wants to destroy any understanding of the rightful role of the woman, so that we can never see what our ultimate role will be. So I want to appeal to us to understand this role, and I want to do that by looking at a difficult scripture. A scripture that many would look at to say, see, Christianity is backwards. See, Christianity wants to subjugate women. But I think if we unpack this scripture, we'll see very clearly that it says the opposite of what so many claim that it says. Well, before we go there, let's go to Genesis 3. Go to the beginning. Genesis 3:16. We know in Genesis 3, this is where Satan, in an effort to destroy Adam, who was the king of the earth, Satan wanting to destroy the king so that he can get back the kingdom, he didn't go after Adam. He went after Eve. He went after the second in command. And he appealed to Eve with the understanding that he had as second in command. And so he knew what it's like to be second in command and to desire to be first. And so he appealed to Eve, and in appealing to Eve, that was his route to destroy Adam. But here in Genesis 3, God lays down three different sentences. He sentences the serpent, he sentences Eve, and he sentences Adam. Three separate sentences for the three different individuals. But here is the sentence for Eve in 3:16. He says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And many have looked at this and said, this is evidence and support for men ruling over women. This is why women are inferior to men. And actually, the scripture says no such thing. Just read it again. Your desire, Eve, shall be to your husband, Adam. So something happened in the corruption of Eve, where possibly she was now desiring Satan, and God put enmity between them, hostility between them, and said, no, your desire will be to your husband. And then he says, he, not Satan, he will rule over you. So this is between the husband and the wife. Now, let's go to the difficult scripture and unpack it, and we'll come back to Genesis 3. It's in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll drop down to verse 34. And it says this: "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law." So many will look at this and say, see, women are commanded to be under obedience. And so it's very clear, all women should be under obedience to all men. And so many churches are set up in this way, and women are not even allowed to speak in the church. And that's unfortunate, because it's a complete misunderstanding of what this scripture and what Paul is really driving at. He says here, we're going to unpack this. He says that they're commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So to understand this, we have to understand the law. And if we're going to argue that women are subject to men, we have to find it in the law. What I want to show you, though, is that no such thing is in the law. That what is in the law is that the wife must submit to her husband. And here we can see this. If we go to the Torah, and we were there, Genesis 3:16 is part of the Torah, so we saw that Eve was subjected to her husband. But let's go to Numbers 30. And while you're going there, I'll just say that the word translated woman in this scripture, that women are to obey and be under obedience, it's the Greek word gune. And gune means woman, but specifically it means wife. So what I want to put forward is that Paul is saying that the law says that wives are to be under obedience to their husbands. It doesn't say that women are to be under obedience to men. So here in the law, and we saw in Genesis 3:16 in the Torah, but let's go to Numbers 30 and verse 6. Here in the law, we see verse 6 of Numbers 30. If she, that's the wife, had at all a husband, when she vowed. So here a woman is taking a vow. And the law is saying, and Moses is writing, that if when this woman took a vow, and a vow, when you give your vow, you better keep it. But here the woman gives a vow. But if she has a husband, when she vowed, or uttered anything out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul. So her soul is now bound by what she has said. Verse 7. And her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it. Then her vows shall stand. So she's made a vow, she's bound her soul, the husband heard it, the day he heard it, he said nothing. Then the vow shall stand. And her bonds, wherewith she bound her soul, shall stand. Verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow, which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect. So she has vowed, she's bound her soul. The husband heard it and said, what? You said what? And he says, no way. Then she's released from the vow. And the Lord shall forgive her. So this is the law. And this is showing how the wife is subject to her husband. Nowhere in the law does it say that women are subject to men. Multiple times in the New Testament it says, wives, obey your own husbands, nobody else. A wife doesn't have to obey another man's husband. In fact, it reminds me why when we were driving down here, my wife went and rented a vehicle, and she was just parking it. And as she, you have the parking spot she wants is on in front of her, and there's an empty parking spot behind her. So she goes to pull into the one in front. And then she's backing up, but there's a truck on one side and a post on the other. So as she's backing up, she's just backing up so that she can get clear to get into the one in front. All of a sudden, the brake is applied. The steering wheel starts to turn. She's like, what's going on here? And it lights up and it says, parking assist. So she's like, what's happening? And then she's just had to rest. My wife can be very feisty. So she just rests control, gets control back of the car. And I'm like, you go, girl. You don't need to submit to the car. The law says submit to your own husband. And so she parked the car where she wanted to park it so that it's front end and we can load our cases in the back. But I say that to say this. Women, submit to your own husbands. There's no man that has rule over you if he's not your husband. And just collectively, we all have elders, we all have leaders. But it's not that women are inferior to men. The law does not say this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. But this time let's go to chapter 7. Same letter, same author, same audience. In 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle chose the word gune because he was speaking about wives. If he was speaking about all women, he'd be different. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to see him use another word when he's not talking about wives. Here in chapter 7 and verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, maidens, unmarried women, the Greek word is parthenos. Now concerning parthenos, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So this Greek word parthenos means an unmarried woman. So now he's talking to the same audience, but he's talking about an unmarried woman. In verse 28, he says, this is his judgment, but and if you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a parthenos, an unmarried woman, marries, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives, gunes, be as though they had none. So many scholars will take this scripture to say Paul was against marriage. Paul was against women. It's very clear what he's saying here, that the time is short, that there's tremendous persecution on the church. And so he's saying, I don't have any commandment on this, but my judgment as one who's obtained mercy of the Lord is that if you're not married, don't marry. You're going to bring a lot of turmoil and heartache and temptation on yourself. That if the church is being subject to this level of persecution and you're married, you could put yourself in a compromising situation where you care so much about your wife that you end up defecting. So he wouldn't advise it. That's all he's saying. He's not saying he's against marriage. Let's go back to chapter 14. So we've established so far that when it says, let your women keep silence, it's gunes. It's not all women, it's wives. Because it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So we've established that the law says nothing about women submitting to men, but in fact it does say wives must submit to their husbands. Now, he says that the wives must keep silence. So what does that mean? Does that mean that unmarried women can speak in church, but wives can't? I think we know that it does not mean that. Same author, same letter, same audience. Let's go to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Here he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So we have to understand, what is he talking about here? So if a man covers his head while he prays or prophesies, he is dishonoring his head. So we have to understand the custom at the time. So Corinth was a very thriving city, geographically where it was located, very busy city. It was conquered and destroyed and then rebuilt by the Romans. And so it was now a Roman city, and there was a Roman custom that when a political person was in a group, whoever had the highest political office, they would wear something called a toga, and whoever had the highest political office would take the toga and put it over his head, signaling that he was the senior official and the intercessor on behalf of the group. And so they had, we have in our ministry, I don't know if any of you know George Ramakan. So George Ramakan is a political figure. So if he came here and we look out among, well, he's in politics, he's the highest among us. So he, if he was wearing a toga, we were Roman custom, he would take that toga and put it over his head to signal he's the most senior person among us. And he is interceding on behalf of the group. And so Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't bring politics into the church. Don't assume that you are senior simply because you have a political office. And don't dishonor Jesus Christ. By putting this toga over your head, you're signaling that you're interceding for the brethren. That's Christ's role. So to take this custom and bring it into the church dishonors Christ. So if you're going to pray or you're going to prophesy, just pray or prophesy. Don't put the toga over your head. They call this the veiled head or the capita velato. Now, he continues in verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So if the man prays with his head or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head, which is Christ. But if the woman, the wife, prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is her husband. So now he's now looking at the custom, and again, we'd have to understand Roman custom. At this time, only loose women would walk around with their head uncovered. And so to be in the community and to take this social custom of uncovering, you know, it's like back in the day in the 60s, there was this whole burn your bra feminist movement. It would be like coming into the church, like, I burned my bra. And Paul's like, what? You're dishonoring your husband when you behave like this. So he says here, in verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies. So I thought women, wives, were to be silent. So the man is praying or prophesying, and now we have the wife praying or prophesying. If Paul is to be consistent, he would say, every man that prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and any wife that doesn't keep silence dishonors her head. But the wife is not told to keep silent. She's actually praying or prophesying. And he's saying, just don't do it with your head uncovered, because then you're dishonoring your husband. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Again, a shame. An adulterous woman would be shaven to show that she's an adulterous woman in that custom. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is even all one as if she were shaven. Drop down to verse 10, where he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. So now we look at this and people get very mystical and say, well, there's angels present, and if she uncovers her head, she's going to offend the angels. And again, we have to understand Roman custom. And before we go there, let's go to, hold your place here, and let's go to James 2. In James 2, here we see, he says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the angels and had set them out another way? So angels are just messengers. So here, these are human messengers. We know the story, that these men, these messengers came ahead of time, and she received them. And so it's the same Greek word, angelos. So let's go back and see that we can understand that angelos can mean simply a messenger. It doesn't have to be an angel. It can be a human messenger. And so here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, Paul is writing to them saying, for this cause, for this reason, ought the wife to have power on her head because of the messengers. And again, we just have to go back in time and understand that Christians, when they met, they usually met in someone's home. And the way the homes were constructed, there was visibility from the street, that from the street you could come in, you could come into a foyer, and you could look in to see what was going on. And many rich people, many political people who had an interest in the church, they didn't want to come to the church and look in themselves. So they would send their messengers. Tell me what's going on in there. And the messenger would come to the front door and look in. And if they see uncovered women looking like prostitutes, then that's going to bring shame upon the church. So because of the messengers that are being sent to look and see what's going on in the church, make sure that there's decency and order. That is all the apostle is saying. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 14. So it can't be that the wives cannot speak, because the same apostle, in the same letter, to the same audience, is saying to the women, when you do speak, make sure that you do not uncover your head. Make sure your head is covered. So then what does it mean here when he says, let your wives keep silence in the churches, because it's not permitted unto them to speak? This word silence is the Greek word sigao. Sigao. And it means to keep silence or to hold one's peace. It doesn't mean you can never speak. A good English translation would be to yield. Let your wives yield would be a good translation. And let's see how this word is used in the New Testament. Come with me to Acts 12. Acts 12. Where I'm going to show you in a couple of passages how this word sigao, or yield, is one side of a two-sided coin. On the one side, you have the party that yields, and immediately upon yielding, you have the other side. It's a party that's declaring. Right now, you are all in sigao, as I declare. I have something to say, and you're yielding to allow me to speak. So sigao and declaration go hand in hand. Let's see it here in Acts 12. Acts 12 and verse 16. This is where Peter and John were imprisoned, and they thought this was the end of them, that they were going to be killed. and they prayed for them to have boldness, they certainly didn't expect that they'd be released. And here in 12:16, but Peter continued knocking. So Peter was released, and he's knocking at the door. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Unbelievable. We thought it was over for you. And here he is at the door. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, to Sagao. So you can imagine all the questions they have. When did you get released? What happened? How did it? Sagao. Why? He has something to declare. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So Sagao and declaration go hand to hand, hand in hand. I have something to say. I need you to Sagao. They have lots of questions. Sagao. And instead, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And then he entertained their questions and wondered what their, and tried to explain. He couldn't, he didn't care. All of their questions were low, low priority. Sagao, here's what happened. Now go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he left and went into another place. So Sagao, I've got something important to say, and now go and share that, and I'm off. Look now at chapter 15. Acts 15. Verse 11. Here we have, I believe this is the whole controversy with the Gentiles. It says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude, Sagao. So all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So they gave audience, they Sagao, so that they could hear the declaration. And after they had held their peace, after Sagao, then after the declaration is over, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. So let's go back now to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But this time I want to just pick it up in verse 27. Where here he says, now he's speaking to the congregation, specifically to the men. He says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him Sagao. So the men had to be in a state of Sagao. So if I have a tongue, I have a gift of an unknown tongue that I want to speak with, but if there's nobody there to interpret what I'm going to say, then I must Sagao as a male in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first Sagao. So here in the way this congregation was structured, perhaps the Holy Spirit is inspiring me to speak right now. And then if Pastor Bill all of a sudden is inspired to speak by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying that I have to go into a state of Sagao because Bill has something to declare. So, you know, humanly I would think, if I'm talking, let me finish. The Holy Spirit is inspiring me. Let me finish. Don't interrupt. And Paul is saying to the congregation, you're egotistical. You guys need to calm down. And if the Holy Spirit is truly working among you, if Bill is now inspired, then I must yield, because the Holy Spirit would not be inspiring me to speak and inspiring Bill to speak at the same time. So if we're all gifted, then I must yield. I must go into a state of Sagao and let Bill declare. So he says, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. And so this is the context now that we come into verse 34 let your wives sigao. So he just finished speaking to the men. So sigao cannot mean button it. It cannot mean come with duct tape over your mouth, because then that would apply to everybody. So this is a very specific thing that he's saying, that the wives must yield. And there was some, he's correcting some confusion in this congregation, where it seems that the wives were, for whatever reason, getting out of control. And Paul is now trying to bring order back to the congregation and telling the wives, look, you need to be in a state of silence or sigao, yielding, while the men are preaching. He says, it is not permitted unto them to speak. So what does that mean? The word speak here is laleo, and it means to preach. And so here he's saying, we don't want women preaching with authoritative preaching from the podium. This is not permitted. And if we look now at 1 Corinthians 16, we can see that it doesn't mean they can't speak. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, he says here, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So here is a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they are having a church group in their home, and they're sending greetings. Now, let's see Priscilla in action in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, where we're going to see that Priscilla was not silent. Here we have in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. So that's quite a combination. He knew his way around the scriptures. He was powerful in the scriptures, and he was very eloquent. This is someone who's very influential. And so here's this Jew who is mighty in the scriptures, and it says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, so he knows the scriptures, he's eloquent, he's fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was certainly a disciple of John, understood John's preaching, but that's all he had. And with that and his understanding of the scriptures, he was preaching the Lord. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, something that requires the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, people are fearful, and they run for their lives, and they think of themselves. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was preaching boldly the truth. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they, Aquila and Priscilla, took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here's a man that was mighty in the scriptures, and here's a woman that was mightier. She was mightier in the scriptures than Apollos. And she, with her husband, pulled him aside and taught him more perfectly the way of God. You cannot imagine, for I don't think you can imagine, that while Aquila was teaching Apollos, that Priscilla just sat there, dumb, not saying a word. She was with her husband, and they were teaching him together. In fact, it reminds me of a joke that I heard, that there was this fairly well-off couple, and they decided to go shopping. And so they dressed up, and they went to the mall. And when they were there, and they got out of their fine car, went into the mall, they ran into a man that the wife used to date. And he looked like he was down on his luck. His hair was disheveled, his unkempt, his clothes were torn. And so they talked for a bit, and then they left, and the couple went back to the car. And the man said to his wife, aren't you lucky you didn't marry that loser? I mean, look at the car you drive. Look at the house we live in. Look at the clothes you wear. And the wife looked at him and said, I suppose you're lucky, because if I had married him, he'd be where you are, and you'd be where he is. So I think sometimes we underestimate the roles of wives. in our lives. And certainly Aquila was benefited tremendously from Priscilla's contribution. Look at 1 Timothy 2, in terms of women speaking. So clearly it's not that the woman cannot speak. It's a certain type of speaking that she's not permitted to do. And here in 1 Timothy 2, and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "But I suffer not, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And then he explains why. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." In other words, Adam knew what he was doing. Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived. Adam was outright rebellious. He had the command from God. He knew what the command said. He knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. The woman didn't know. She did not get the instruction from God. It was twisted when it was presented to her, and she was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. So the woman fell into transgression. And then he says in verse 15, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved." Not Adam. There's no provision in here that Adam will be saved. "She shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So the declaration when Satan was being sentenced was that God would send a Savior through the woman, and that the woman would be redeemed through this Savior. And so she, Eve, and all of her children, she was renamed the mother of all living, has access to this salvation if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Then this just leads into chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." It's not that the wife should be the wife of one husband. The bishop, the teacher, must be male, which follows the family structure. And so here, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach. So this role of teaching the congregation is a role that's given to the male. And it's following the family structure. So in the family, the male is the head. In the community, there's going to be a male that's ahead. In the nation, there's going to be a male that's the head. Ultimately, when Christ comes, the male will be the head. Satan doesn't want us to understand this. He wants to destroy this. And that's why there's all this talk of toxic masculinity. We never hear of male leadership that's healthy. We never hear of a man being a king that is righteous or a shepherd that cares for the flock. It's all male toxic masculinity, because we want to destroy this. We want to destroy male leadership. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. In verse 1. Here he says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And everywhere where we talk about this relationship, it's the wife to her own husband. We saw it in 1 Corinthians, it's in Ephesians 5, it's here in 1 Peter. "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fair." And goes on to say how the woman should be adorned, and verse 4, that it needs to be the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. And then in verse 5 he says, "For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves." This is how these holy women adorn themselves, the inner man, "being in subjection unto their own husbands." It's always this focus on the healthy marriage. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And then likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife." So it's a healthy relationship. It's not an abusive one. as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So God is not interested in the male, the husband, who's coming to play this righteous role and come to pray to God, and he's abusive to his wife. Not interested. He's not going to hear those prayers. And so if we're going to have God's grace, then that grace must be in the marriage relationship. And the woman must be honored. Satan is doing all he can to obscure the role of women. Just as in the Garden of Eden, the attack was on the woman in order to bring down mankind. So it is today, that the attack is on the role of women. And we cannot go along with this. And it's ultimately, Christ is seeking a wife, a woman, God is seeking a woman for his son. We collectively are earnestly desiring to fulfill that role. We need to see it. We are wired as human beings to be imitative beings. We see something from we're born, we see all these humans walking around, walking on 2 feet. And we can't do that. And we study it, and then we imitate it. We hear how the people around us talk, and we can't quite talk properly, but we're listening intently so that we can imitate. It's how we're wired. It's how God designed us. We need to show each other, we need to show the world what the healthy role of a woman is, so that we ourselves can see it and say, that's what we aspire to. That's ultimately what we want. As we look at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, there are two women. In Revelation 17, and verse 3, John writes, "So he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And this woman, her agenda is usurpation. This woman is ruling over the world. And this is the mindset that Satan wants all women to have. Go for power. It's all about power. Have a thirst and a hunger for power. Because this is the woman that he wants us worshiping. In verse 18, "And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." It's all upside down. And this is the woman that Satan wants us to worship. And when we confuse the role of the woman, this in fact is the woman we are worshiping. On the other hand, in chapter 21, and verse 9, John says, "And there came unto me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So humanity is going to be divided into 2 camps. The camp that follows the woman of usurpation, the woman of abomination, or the camp that understands submission, understands the role of a woman, understands how to fulfill this role of the bride. So we'll conclude in Ephesians 5. And we can see the agenda of Satan. While the world doesn't understand it, it's doing his bidding. The agenda of Satan is to obscure the role of the woman. We as Christians, we need to understand the rightful role. You know, to have women who are just subjugated, walking around, defeated, oppressed. Maybe, you know, we put them in burqas. And we just, you know your place. Satan would love that. The glory, the honor, the strength, the beauty of the woman is not understood. And therefore it's not desired. On the other hand, the out of control woman, the woman that cannot subject herself to anybody, who must be the powerful one, which is why you have men now wanting to be women. It's like, I figured this out. If I'm a man, I'm not going to get anywhere. If I'm a woman, I can rule the world. This isn't healthy either. We must understand the right role of women so that we can look at it and all of us collectively can desire it. That's what I want to be for Christ. That's a beautiful role. And I want that eternally. Here in Ephesians 5, I'll leave you with this. Paul writes, "This is a great mystery. This is something that people just cannot understand. And we ourselves may not fully understand it. It's not a small mystery. It's a great mystery. Something that's going to take a lifetime of study to understand. This is a great mystery, this role of the husband and the wife. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." That's what this is all about. Ultimately, this is all about Jesus Christ and the church. Nevertheless, it's such a big mystery that it's going to take a lifetime for us to get our heads around it. But don't worry about that. Ultimately, we'll get there. For now, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If we will just do this, if we will just get this right, we will have an experiential lesson in what Christ is actually doing, what he desires for us. We will be role models for each other and for the world. Let's not fall into this leftist, Marxist propaganda. Let's honor the role of women, because ultimately all of us will be in that role.